How are y'all doing this evening? Man, praise the Lord for that. Man, it's a blessing to be here. Tonight, I want to invite your attention to the book of Isaiah, one of my favorite books of the Old Testament, my favorite chapter. We're going to preach about my favorite verse. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" That's found in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8. We're going to talk about what is your choice. That's my title for tonight's sermon. What's your choice? That question that the Lord looked to Isaiah and asked him is the same question that each and every single one of us have to answer tonight. Have you answered it? Have you answered God's call in your life? Have you answered the conviction that he's laid on your heart? Have you answered his call to salvation? What's your choice? I'm going to read a few statistics to you guys because I love numbers. I'm a big numbers guy. Even though I'm a history major, I do like numbers every now and then. According to a statistic from the Barna Group, 3 out of 5 millennial Christians, or 65% that participated in this survey, believe that sharing the gospel with someone will result in the person taking offense to it. About 47% of those millennials believe that it is wrong for them to share their faith in Jesus Christ. 27% of Gen X believe the same way. 19% of the boomer generation believe the same. And 20% of elder generations believe that it's wrong to share their faith in Jesus Christ. Over the past decade, not sharing the gospel has grown dramatically among Christians, both young and old. According to Barna's report, more and more Christians believe that it's up to the church to share the gospel, to evangelize. Now, if you're anything like me, that kind of stumps me a little bit. Because who's the church? We are. It's our job. If not anyone else, who's going to go? Here am I. Send me. The issue for many of these Christians isn't being unprepared. Almost 75% of millennials feel as though that they can answer someone's question about faith in Christ. About 66% of Gen X believe the same, 59% of the boomer generation, and 56% of the elders believe the same way. Now, I'm a person who likes to question things all at the same time with these numbers. One of my biggest questions I always seem to ask, just like a little kid, why? Why are so many Christians afraid to share the message that brought them from bondage into freedom? Why are so many Christians afraid to share the message that brings eternal life, that brings purpose to your life? Why? Why don't we see evangelism more often? When was the last time that you saw someone or heard someone talking to Jesus, talking about Jesus to someone in public? It's been a long time for me. Matter of fact, I don't know about y'all, but the last time I saw people evangelize in public was on a mission trip where people made it a point. Aren't we commanded to be the light of the world? Aren't we commanded to be the salt of the earth? Paul writes to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. He writes and says, "But if our gospel be hid, if our gospel, the gospel that brought us from death into life, if that is hid from the world, it is hid to them that are lost." It's not hid to those that are saved because it's already living through you. My friend, your refusal to share the gospel, your refusal to be a light for Christ, my refusal too, I'm accountable on, by any means, I'm accountable for it too. But our refusal prevents people from coming to know Christ. It hurts the lost. At some point, the Bible has to leave the pages and make its way into our hearts. From our hearts, the word has to make it into our actions, into our words, to our conversations, to our thoughts. Y'all know that song? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. We've all known it. If you've grown up in church, you might have little kids that can sing it to you right now. But I can't let it shine if I hide it under a bushel. There are many things in this world that are bushels. Some of those things can be friendships. They can be jobs. They can be relationships. They can be public interactions with people. They could be thoughts in your brain. Maybe an image that you view of yourself. There's a lot of things that you can hide the gospel under in your life. But tonight I'd like for us to make a choice. I'd like for us to make a commitment to God, just like Isaiah did, to follow what his word says. I'd like for us to be intentional about studying the word and sharing the gospel. I would like for each and every one of us to make the choice to be completely surrendered to God's will. If you have your place in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 reads, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple, and above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried to another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts, the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. He laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. And my favorite verse, my life motto, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. Amen. Father God, thank you so much for this day, Lord, and thank you for this wonderful opportunity, God, just to fill the pulpit, just to preach your gospel, Lord. I pray tonight that decisions are made. God, I pray tonight that your spirit, Lord, moving would convict the hearts of those that need to make decisions tonight. Lord, I pray that your spirit would continue to move here at Garden Grove, Lord. We see the work that is being done here, how you're growing the church, how you're increasing it daily, God. We just pray that you continue to do a good work here, Lord. We're grateful for it. We thank you, Lord. We pray over the leaders over it, God, that you'd give them guidance to lead the flock. Lord, I pray that you would hide me behind your cross. Lord, I pray tonight that you're glorified, that tonight the people hear you and not me. God, forgive me, for I am unclean. I'm a sinful man that doesn't deserve your gospel. But Lord, by your grace, you have called me from darkness into your glorious light. Lord, I thank you. Thank you so much for Jesus, who died on the cross for my sins and made this all possible. Lord, and it's in his holy and most precious name that I pray. Amen. Amen. First thing I would like to point your attention to, found in verses 1 through 4, is God's powerful presence. God's powerful presence. The first thing that grabs the attention of Isaiah is the Lord's presence on the throne of heaven. Isaiah gives us one of the most detailed looks at the throne room of God. Before Isaiah even heard the commission, even heard the question, he had to see the king. Notice his position. In verse 1, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne." And let's think about that. Let's rest on that for a minute. In the year that King Uzziah died, the King Uzziah was the king of Judah at the point in time. He was known for pride, having pride in his heart towards the end of his life and leading the nation astray towards the end of his life. And the Lord plucked him with leprosy. He plagued him with it. He was cast out and exiled from his entire kingdom, from his community. The people wanted nothing to do with him. So his son had to rule in his place. You know, nations begin to panic when their leaders pass away. The government at this point in time was unstable. The people were scared. The people were afraid. They didn't know what would happen next. Our lives can get like that sometimes, can't they? And it's in those moments, just like the nation of Israel, we sit there and we cry, "Where are you? God, where are you in the midst of all of this trouble?" Well, according to Isaiah, he's on his throne. He's sitting there, high and lifted up, receiving all the glory, all the honor. Where were you whenever I lost my finances? Where were you whenever this thing was happening to my family? Where were you when everything was going south? He was on his throne. He was sitting there waiting for us to come to him. He is on his throne, high and lifted up, waiting on you to enter into his temple. The thing is, God doesn't panic in our chaos. He doesn't get worried or react harshly when everything in life goes wrong. He sits. He is the still. He is the peace in the midst of our chaos. He's in control, and his dominion, as the angels cry, is all over the earth. Rest in his presence. The throne on earth is empty, but that throne room in heaven is occupied. It's always been occupied. Earthly kings and presidents and leaders, they move on. Our finances, they change, they fluctuate. Pastors come and go. People ruin lives. But one thing remains, and that's Jesus Christ. And he alone deserves the praise. In our lives, there are different thrones that you can look to. My question for us tonight is, what throne are we looking at? In our hearts, do we look to and worship our finances? Do we look to our relationships? Do we look to our friendships? Do we look to our career ambitions? What do we look at? What do we regard and treasure in our heart that God should be sitting on? What these thrones don't have is a king that sacrifices himself for his people. They don't have a king that stands alongside us in the valley of the shadow of death. These thrones have kings that cause division, destruction, and they distract us from who really deserves all of our worship. Notice God's perfect worship. In verses 2 and 3, we see the image of the seraphim, an angel whose entire life is dedicated to worshiping the Lord. Above it stood seraphims. With two wings, he covered his face. With two wings, he covered his feet. With two wings, he did fly. And the sound that they made, the voice that they cried with, all it would sing for all eternity was, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And the whole creation points to his glory. Isaiah transitions to the worship that is taking place around the Father. And this is the only mention of seraphim in all of Scripture. How do I know that? I Googled it. In all honesty, I Googled it. And when it's mentioned, the only place that it's mentioned in Scripture, they're found worshiping. Amen. From this text alone, we can see that these angels live to worship the Lord. I don't know about you guys, but that kind of convicts me a little bit. Whenever somebody from the outside looks to my life, Isaiah, someone who's never seen the face of the Lord at all in his life, looks to God, looks to the angels, and sees perfection. What does somebody see whenever they look at my life? I'm broke. I need Jesus. I've made mistakes. But Lord, I want my reputation to point to Jesus Christ. Above anything else, I want him to be glorified with my life. Notice, there's six wings. The two that cover their face, their feet, and the two that cause them to fly. An angel, perfect creature, we would agree, right? Who is able to worship God, recognizes that even he, the perfect creature, isn't worthy to look on his face. So he covers it from his presence. The perfect creature, whose entire life is to worship the Lord, covers his feet because the ground that the Lord is sitting on isn't worthy to be touched. The angel who recognizes the Lord is perfect, realizes that his entire life is worth living, worshiping the Lord. What about you tonight? Is God worthy of your praise? Amen. In all honesty, this is the standard that God deserves, and we owe it to him. Some people might be thinking, Alec, how can I perfectly worship the Lord? I'm a sinner. I'm a human. These are angels. They're perfect. And the truth is, in this fleshly body, we won't reach the standard of praise the Lord deserves. But according to John 4:23, the Lord desires it. The Lord desires your worship. It says, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall arise and they'll worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The very end of that verse says, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Amen. He wants you tonight. He wants your worship. He wants your life. He wants that relationship with you tonight. What's your choice? Are you going to give it to him? What is a true worshiper? Someone who worships in spirit and truth, if you answer with the verse. But in other words, true worship really begins with the heart.
Right.
Who sits on the throne of your heart is exactly who you worship. Worship is a heart fixed on Jesus and all he's done rooted in the truth of his word. And the Lord desires your worship. He wants you to come to know him. He wants you to have that relationship with him. If you want to worship the Lord, realize that Christ paved the way for us to have that relationship with him. Recognize that God's presence is with you, even in the valley of the shadow of death. Man, I love Psalm 23. Respond with praise rooted in the word of God. Worship is more than just singing during church services. Your worship is a way of life. It's a life that expresses gratitude towards God because of the work of Jesus Christ. We don't worship because we have to. We worship because he's worthy of it. Notice the power of praise. Verse 4, it reads, and the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. In Acts chapter 16, Silas prayed, sang praises to the Lord. You know what happened? Prison walls fell. In Joshua chapter 5, Jericho was being marched around 7 times. By the nation of Israel. What happened on the 7th day? Whenever they lifted that voice, that shout of praise to the Lord God Almighty, those walls came crumbling down. In 2 Chronicles 5, God's presence filled the temple at Solomon's dedication as a result of praise. Notice that where God is exalted, where he is lifted up in your life, his power and his presence is often displayed. Next time that something takes a turn for the worst in your life, my encouragement is for you to remember the Lord. Remember what he's done for you. Praise the Lord, even when it's hard. And he will respond to your praise. Secondly, notice Isaiah's painful confession. We're going to look in verse 5 where it says, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm an unclean man. I have unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the Lord, the King, the Lord of hosts. Notice, in the midst of God's glory and in heaven's perfect worship, the thing that Isaiah looks to isn't his strengths. In the glory of God, Isaiah doesn't see all the good that he's done. He sees his brokenness. He sees his sin. Notice Isaiah's realization. He says, woe is me, for I am undone. The glory of God caused Isaiah to see his failures.
Right.
I've always heard the saying that as you get closer to Jesus, the more sinful that you realize you are.
Right.
When you look to the Father with the right heart, with your eyes fixed on the King, he will reveal your sin to you.
Right.
Remember Peter's response to Jesus on the shores of Galilee, whenever Jesus was calling out for fishermen to follow him? Luke chapter 5, verse 8. After Jesus done told them, cast your net on the side. They did. They pulled fish up that they couldn't even carry in their boat. Peter's response was, "Oh Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Yeah. At first, Jesus seemed like this random guy on the shores of Galilee yelling for them to do something different. I don't know about you guys, but if you've ever been on a fishing trip, you fished all day and all night like they did, and you come back catching nothing, the last thing that you want to hear from someone is, "Well, did you try something different?" As if you hadn't just been sitting there casting your line all day just to get it wet. You try everything, right? You go fishing, you want to catch a fish. After listening to his command, Peter knew exactly who Jesus was. But he also remembered what that meant for himself. You see, whenever you recognize and realize who Jesus Christ is, the Lamb of God, perfect, spotless, who came to take the sin of this world, my sin, your sin, and nail it to a cross. Man, that does something to me. I'm unworthy. I'm not worth of it, any of it. Isaiah describes this feeling as being undone. That word there means to cease, to cause to cease, to cut off, or to destroy. You see, in the presence of God, nothing can be hid. Nothing in your life. Every nook and every cranny, every spot where darkness has cast its shadow over your life, everything that you've tried to hide, everything that you haven't confessed to the Lord, is revealed in his presence. Everything is revealed in his glory. The truth is, we are all cut off from the glory of the Lord without Jesus Christ. Right. We all have sin in our lives, and that drives a wedge between us and the Lord. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's conviction of his sin led to his confession. The sight of the Lord alone was enough to bring Isaiah to a true, repentant heart. And with that, we see God's immediate response. God didn't hesitate to respond to Isaiah's repentant heart. If we read in verses 6 and 7, it says, "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hands, which he had taken from the tongs off the altar. He laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged." Isaiah didn't have to beg God to forgive him. God didn't have to forgive Isaiah, but he did so anyway. Sometimes I think that we can get caught in the trap of feeling like we have to beg God for his forgiveness. Feeling like, "Man, I messed up again. God, I'm unworthy. Please forgive me. Please, please, God, please forgive me." And I'm not saying that's wrong. But I think it's easy for us to be ashamed of the decisions that we made in the past, too. Might go to God and ask him for his forgiveness for things we did 50 years ago, 10 years ago, 5 months ago, that we've already repented and confessed our sins for. You ever find yourself in that situation? "I don't deserve forgiveness. My sins deserve to be punished." Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." And what that death is separation. That's what I deserve. That is what I earned. That's what I spent my life working apart from Christ. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." That's Romans 5, 6, 8, and 11. That word there for atonement is a special word. We talked a whole lot about the table of restoration this morning. That word there for atonement means restore to favor. By Jesus Christ, by his blood, by his sinless death, and his resurrection, we've been restored.
Amen.
Yet God shows me grace. I don't deserve it, but he shows me grace. He shows me his love. He gave me Jesus Christ to restore me. Despite my past sins, my present sins, my future sins, God's eternal Son, his only begotten, perfect, he died. He took my place. He nailed my sin to his cross so that I can walk in newness of life, following him daily. Romans 5:2 says, by whom, speaking of Jesus, also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I think it's easy. We can also think that I can work my way. I can earn God's grace. I can earn his favor. The Bible says that it's by faith that you earn his grace. As a matter of fact, you don't even earn it. It's given to you. It's the gift that's freely given. Your faith is also a gift that's been given to you. Notice that after all of this, Isaiah's confession, God's response, notice God's complete redemption. Verse 7, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Remember whenever, what Isaiah said whenever he confessed to God? I'm an unclean man. I have unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Where did God forgive him? At the place of his failure. God forgave him for exactly what he confessed. And confessing sin didn't remove Isaiah's guilt. Religion didn't remove his guilt. Being a good person didn't remove the guilt of sin on Isaiah's life. Changing his lifestyle didn't remove the guilt. Only God can remove the guilt of sin in our lives. Psalm 103, verse 12. A lot of you guys might know this by heart. How far does God separate our sin from us? As far as the east is from the west. The best thing about God's forgiveness is that it is never to be charged to our name again. Can you measure where the east is and where the west begins? That's how far your sin is taken from you when you confess it before God and believe in Jesus Christ with all of your heart and call upon his name to save you. Your sin is taken away. And as Brother Matt does it, gone, as far as the east is from the west. Not only did God take away his guilt, but he completely cleansed Isaiah from his sin. The word there, look at the very end of verse 7. Thy sin is purged. That word there for purge means to atone or cover over. The coal in this text is such a crucial part, although it seems like a tiny detail, because it points to the sacrifice of Christ. Where was that coal taken from? The altar in heaven. Good works never cleanse people from their sins. Sacrificing goats and lambs never cleanse people from their sins completely. Only the blood of Jesus has the power to reconcile and cover the sin of all of mankind, and was spilled on the altar in heaven. So what does that mean for me today? You no longer have to be walking in the shame of sin. The thing that you wrestle with, giving up, God can take it from you if you'll just give it to him. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Not only that, but to cleanse us of our sin, of all unrighteousness. Today you can live in the hope that this life isn't the best side of things. You can look to Christ who will one day come to receive you from the heavens, and you can praise him for his sacrifice on Calvary that paid your sin debt in full. Notice third and last, Isaiah's personal commitment. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Notice the Lord speaks. Before Isaiah was prepared to hear the Lord calling, he had to be cleansed. Isaiah doesn't hear the Lord's voice in this entire chapter until he is forgiven and cleansed by God. There are a lot of voices in this world. There are voices at work. There are voices at home. There are voices on social media. There are voices on TVs, news outlets. But the voices you listen to might make you feel like you're not a good enough person. They might not build you up the way that they should. They might break you down. But the voice of the Lord is still and small. The voice of the Lord doesn't speak condemnation or comparison into your life. The voice of the Lord speaks comfort into your life. The voice of the Lord says, "Peace be still in the midst of chaos." And he calls for you. He calls you by name to follow him in his plan for your life. But to hear God's voice, you've got to be listening. Not to your emotions, not to your feelings, but to the truth of his word. You see, God's word is alive, and it's working in the lives of so many Christians. I mean, this church is a testimony that God is still at work. Amen. But if you want to see the Lord at work, you want to listen for the voice of the Lord, you've got to spend time with him. You've got to have a relationship with him. And because Isaiah was listening, the Lord asked him a question. "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" All throughout Scripture, we see that God calls men. He appears to them and he draws them to have a willing obedience to him. The thing is, he doesn't force anyone to make a decision. Jesus asked Peter, "Lovest thou me?" at the seashores of Galilee in John 21. He asked him to make a choice. In both of these moments, between the life of Peter, who was broken by denial, who was broken by rejecting to follow Christ, the life of Isaiah, who was broken by his sin in the presence of God, who confessed it before him, both of these men were broken, and God was in the process of restoring them. But what happened after? Peter went on to preach a sermon. He led 3,000 souls to the Lord. Isaiah, he went on to become one of Israel's most influential prophets and gave us the book of Isaiah, which many people call the Bible, in one. You see, these testimonies of these men is a testimony that your failure doesn't mean God can't use you. Isaiah went on to be one of Israel's influential prophets. Peter went on to preach the sermon to 3,000 souls to salvation. What can God do in your life if you'll just allow him to restore you? What can God do in your life if you choose to say, "Here am I, send me"? The thing is, God wants willing servants. Isaiah was in the midst of a national crisis. The people were uncertain of Judah's future. The government was trying to recover from losing its king. The people were afraid. But God wanted Isaiah to speak to them. God wanted to know if Isaiah would be surrendered to his will. And in the midst of all of that, in the midst of all the trouble in your life, in all the chaos, God wants to know, will you be completely surrendered to him? Are you willing to completely surrender to God? The question that God asked Isaiah still needs to be answered today. Who will the Lord send to share his gospel to the world? Jesus tells us in Matthew 9, 37 and 38, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest will send laborers into his harvest. There are people in your lives that you have influence over that I don't. There are people in your lives that you have influence over that nobody else in this room may have influence over. I have people in my life that you don't have influence over. The point is that God desires for those people to come to know him. But he trusts you with the gospel. He trusts you with going and reaping the harvest. He trusts you with going and spreading the gospel. Notice my last subpoint for tonight. Isaiah's surrender. The sweet words, Lord, hear. There was no one else, no other man, no other woman, just God, him, and some angels. How many of us would have faith to step out like he did? He didn't ask any questions. He wasn't worried. He said, send me. Amen. I trust you. Here's my life. I surrender all to you right now, God. Send me. The most powerful thing about this text, it wasn't Isaiah's words, it was his heart. That he offered himself completely. I'm sure he had dreams. He had ambitions. He had desires. Like many of us. But when God asked him to move, he moved. He didn't put off God's offer. He surrendered to it. And he gave everything to God. And he trusted God with his life. One of the most scariest things about a Christian who surrenders completely, but it's also one of the most comforting, is that you don't know what the future has for you. Right. You don't know what's next. I don't need to know what happens next. You don't need to know what happens next because you serve a God who already knows. Right. You serve a God who has promised to be with you and to never forsake you. Amen. And that's worthy of praise. Amen. Isaiah wasn't surrendering to become a successful man. He wasn't. In fact, God tells him quite the opposite. If we read down further in our text, he talks about going and telling these people, hear ye indeed, but they're not going to listen. Perceive, but they're not going to understand. They're going to watch, but they're not going to look. And Isaiah asked him, how long? How long will the hearts of these people be hardened? The Lord said, until I come back. The people wouldn't listen to him. They would think that he was foolish. And they wouldn't believe anything that he told them. But Isaiah never committed to being successful. He committed to God to be faithful. Amen. I'm going to invite our musicians to come up for a verse of invitation. But tonight, I'm going to ask you the question I asked you at the very beginning of this sermon. What's your choice? Tonight, who will the Lord choose to send? Who will be willing to surrender completely to God's will for their life? Maybe it's a call to God's salvation. Would you come? Would you answer it? Maybe there's a young man here in this room and God's calling to preach. Maybe there's someone in here that God's calling them simply just to do more. My prayer for us tonight is that we would choose to be surrendered to God. Amen. And whatever decision that may be, let's surrender to God, brother.
As are taking their place, we're going to have a song of invitation. You guys, you begin to play whenever you're ready, Sister Charmaine. Isaiah, when God was ready to deal with him, he dealt with him, as Brother Alec said, right where his problem was. And there's a lot of times we excuse ourselves from serving God because we say, well, I can't serve God.